Well, if you would be opening up your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of John and chapter 10. John chapter 10, and we will pick up where we left off last Lord's Day morning. We will be looking at verses 7 to 10 today, specifically. John chapter 10, begin reading there in verse 7. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." So reads the words of the living God. Let's go to him once again in prayer. Father, we come to you this morning once again. You're grateful for the privilege of being able to lift our voices in praise and adoration to you. You are the one true God, the only one worthy of our worship. You are the God that has graciously provided for us over the last week. And as this morning we celebrate the resurrection of your Son from the dead on the first day of the week, we look forward to experiencing more of your grace and your mercy over the next days to come. God, I pray this morning as we have opened up our Bibles that you might open up our heart. God, that you might speak to us from this. Father, we know that the Spirit is here. We know that he dwells inside of the heart of every single believer. Our desire is that he would make himself known through Spirit-empowered preaching and Spirit-empowered application of the preached word. God, I pray that you would have your way in every single heart this morning, that you might magnify the greatness of who you are inside of our minds. God, I pray that the word that we read would ultimately fulfill exactly what you say that it will. God, I pray that it might rebuke us where necessary. God, that it might call us to task in areas of our life that are not right, that you might grant to us repentance from this word. And Father, I also pray that you would do that other work which I am not able to accomplish. God, that you would draw individuals to yourself. God, that you would reveal to them the glory of the gospel, that you would draw them, transfer them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son. God, it is our desire to see what exactly what you say the gospel of John is supposed to accomplish. God, that we, everyone in this room, maybe for the first time, would come to see that your Son is the Christ, the Messiah, and that we would have eternal life in his name. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The phrase, the American dream. You know, it's meant a lot of different things to a lot of different people. And even to this day, it means different things to different people around the world. For a lot of people around the world, much like that initial flood of people, immigrants that came to our shores, entering in through Ellis Island, the American dream for them was a life lived without oppression, without religious oppression, without socioeconomic oppression. What they desired was life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness and the ability to actually do that. But for those of us that are natural-born Americans, you have probably heard the American dream described in a different way. For many, the American dream is really described as something like this: owning your own home, having a couple of late model vehicles in your garage, taking very nice vacations at least once every year, and ultimately retiring to a comfortable life doing whatever it is that you want to do. And then what happens to us in our culture is the rich and the famous people of society who supposedly are actually enjoying this version of the good life, well, they are splashed across every single advertisement that we see, whether it is in print and magazines or Facebook updates or on the news. What we see is the rich and the famous of society living this American dream, living the good life right in front of us so that all of us peasants, we can actually vicariously enter into their lives through enjoying what they are doing and dream about striking it rich one day ourselves. But while many Americans who are financially comfortable may have achieved that version of the good life, the Bible would have us come to the reality that most of them have missed the abundant life that Jesus has promised to all that follow him. But then you say, well, Brandon, you started out talking about the American dream, and then you threw out the term the good life, and now you're throwing in another one, the abundant life. But frankly, what does the abundant life even look like? What does that mean? I mean, I understand something of what the American dream is. And for the people that have reached that version of the American dream that they have set for themselves, well, now they are actually enjoying and living the good life. But what is the abundant life? You know, it's a really good question to ask, even in the context of evangelicalism, because many people that follow what we would term as the prosperity gospel, they have really just baptized the materialistic American dream and given it some Christian labels, right? And so we've taken that version of, well, the good life, the abundant life. What you really want is you're a child of the King. And a child of the King needs to live in absolute opulence. And so absolutely, you need all of those vehicles in the driveway. And absolutely, you need that large house. And absolutely, you have to have the greatest vacations. Because after all, if you can't compete with everyone else that's putting pictures of their vacation on their Instagram, what is really worth living for? But the prosperity gospel has taken that idea of the good life and said, well, if you come to Jesus, Jesus will give you all of the desires of your heart. And so just come to Jesus and we'll baptize this American dream and make it Christianized. And so what happens is, for the most part, except for adding in some Christian jargon into the conversation, the prosperity preachers look pretty much just like the unbelieving Americans in their pursuit after things. It's really a pursuit of breaking the 10th commandment, what we've been talking about every Sunday morning for the past month. But you see, the abundant life that Jesus has promised, it really has nothing to do with the collecting of more stuff. Now, I will say that the abundant life that Jesus has promised is not a life that is necessarily lived out in poverty, okay? We'll get that on the other side of that as well. But it has nothing to do with collecting more stuff in and of itself. It has everything to do with being in a right standing before God through faith in Jesus Christ and having the hope of eternity spent in His presence and the hope of real and meaningful life right now. You know, I was talking to one of the brothers on the phone the other day, and we were talking about this kind of false version of Christianity. And sadly, what it does is it does promise you eternal life. It does promise you things in the future. But a false gospel and a false Christianity can do nothing to give you the abundant life that Jesus has promised for you right now. Right? Jesus says, I have come to give them life and to give them life abundantly. Jesus further says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Well, a false gospel may give you a false assurance of hope for the future, but a false gospel can do nothing to help your conscience and to help your state of mind right now. But you see, the Apostle Paul, who may be the New Testament poster child of what we're talking about, well, he wasn't rich in the world's goods, but he enjoyed the abundant life that Christ offers up to his followers. So he says in 1 Timothy 6:8 that I am content with just my food and my covering. But what about all of the other things? Paul says, I've learned that I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. And even in the midst of his poverty, he was rich towards God. Ephesians 2:7 teaches us that all Christians are. And he gained those riches not by working really, really hard. And he didn't gain those riches of Christ Jesus by hitting it big in the lottery. But rather, he gains those riches by coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ and recognizing those riches in Christ have had his name written on them from before the foundation of the world, Philippians 3:8 teaches them. That in fact he does have an inheritance that is stored up in heaven that rust will never destroy, that a moth will never be able to eat, and that is something that is given to him, an inheritance that was purchased for him by none other than Jesus Christ himself. And so he begins living that good life, living the abundant life, when he submits to the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord, God is my shepherd, and he will take care of me. And although all of the world may fall to pieces around me, nothing can shake that joy, because my joy is anchored in heaven itself. And so in our text here this morning, Jesus claims to be the door to entering into that pasture. Jesus is making the claim that he is the door through which the sheep will enter in for the purpose of experiencing the abundant life that all of Jesus' sheep enjoy. Jesus says, I am, me, nothing else, I'm the door. Right? The gospel is not Jesus plus all of the other desires of your heart. The gospel is you get Christ, You get Jesus. And inside of these verses, there's much more going on here than just that, because this is the third of seven of the I am statements of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John. And once again, to the Jewish audience that was listening to Jesus speak here, they knew exactly what Jesus was getting at. Jesus says, I am the door. But he's not just making a designation and saying, I am what you have to enter in through. No, what he is actually identifying with is Yahweh, the covenantal God. This is God's name that he revealed himself to the nation of Israel by, right? At the burning bush, you guys know the story. Well, if I'm going to go and face Pharaoh and the mightiest army on the planet, and I'm going to make a demand that you need to let God's people go, I need to be able to say by what name and by what authority Pharaoh must obey that order. And what does God say? I am that I am. I am has sent you. It speaks of God's eternality, it speaks of his holiness and everything else. But the one thing about it is that is the unique name for God. Jesus says, I am. You know, you have to assume that he's pointing at himself when he's saying this. I am, and everyone in the crowd, their jaw hit the ground because nobody even mentioned those words. And Jesus at the door is standing right in front of you. I've always been the door. This is the door that Abraham entered in through. This is the door that Moses entered in through. This is the door that God's people have always entered in through. This is the promised messianic door. Here I am. The gatekeeper is opened up to me. We talked about that 3 weeks ago. The gatekeeper is open. The door is right here, standing right in front of you. And furthermore, Jesus' message is himself. Jesus is offering himself to the crowd as the door. And so Christianity, friends, it is not primarily a bunch of rules and rituals, a bunch of do's and don'ts. Christianity is a message that is about Christ himself. As John Piper has well spoken and said, God is the gospel. Of all of the gifts that God gives you in salvation, and I love those passages in Ephesians 2, just like you do, that God has lavished his grace upon us, that we are quite literally swimming in the grace of God. As a Christian, all you will ever know is the grace of God. You say, but I go through hard times. Praise God for the grace of trials. Yeah, but there are things that happen in my life that I don't want to happen. Praise God for his grace and being wiser than you are. Right? All we know is the grace of God. That's it. But the door to coming to understand that is through Jesus Christ and him alone. And the best gift that God gives you is himself. Now, I understand. Like, I love that verse as well, where it says, you know, if God has given us Christ, will he not now give us all things? Will he now withhold all things from us? Absolutely. Listen, God is lavish, right? He gives his grace freely to us. He lavishes that grace upon us. And so it would be enough if he just saved us and never gave us anything else. That would be more than we deserve. But God is a good and a kind shepherd, but all of that comes through entering in through this door, because God himself is the good news of the gospel. And our text this morning teaches this. If you just want it in kind of one sentence, here it is. Jesus is the only door to abundant life for all who enter through him. Four verses this morning, and I just want us to see four relatively simple points. Number one, Jesus is the only door to the sheep. We see that in verse 7. Now, last week and the week before, as we looked at verse 2 and 3, the scene there was the common sheepfold inside of the walls of the city, or maybe attached to the walls of the city. And so all the different shepherds, as they would come home at night, they would bring all of their sheep and they would put them inside of the common fold, inside of a common pasture, and that would be protected by a doorkeeper. And that doorkeeper would be there. He would be appointed by someone in the city, most likely by the rulers or the shepherds themselves. And that doorkeeper knew that you are only going to open up the door for the rightful owners of the sheep. You don't let thieves in. You don't let robbers in. You don't let the wolves and the lions in. You only open up the door to the rightful owner of the sheep. And so what would happen is all of the sheep would go into that common fold at night so that they would be safe and secure and be provided for and make sure no one is going around stealing sheep. But now, in verse 7 here, as we move forward, the scene has probably shifted a bit outside of the city and into the countryside where the shepherds would take their sheep for the summer pasture. Right? And so now the shepherds have gone out. They are out away from the city, away from the safety of that common fold. So what do? How do they protect their sheep there? Well, the shepherds would build protective enclosures for the sheep, and sometimes these protective enclosures would be passed on from one family to another family and from one generation to another generation. And so some of these are still there in the, you know, in the Middle East and the Near East today. You can go and see there's going to be stone knee walls about, you know, chest height all around, and these shepherds will bring their sheep into them. Other times we read accounts of where they would just pile up giant thorn bushes, just some sort of a barrier as they are out away from the city. And at night they would bring their sheep into there, and then the shepherd himself would lay in the doorway of the opening of that shelter throughout the night. And so the shepherd is laying down, which means the sheep aren't getting out unless they trample over him, which is not going to happen, because they love the shepherd. They spend time with the shepherd. The shepherd is who guides them to the still waters. The shepherd is the one that takes them out to the green pastures. They love the shepherd, respect the shepherd. But furthermore, because the shepherd is laying in the door, the wolf can only come in and destroy the sheepfold, quite literally, over the dead body of the shepherd. And he's not going to let that happen. So in this parable, Jesus is the shepherd and the door. Why? Because the shepherd and the door is ultimately the same thing, because the shepherd himself is the door. And any intruder has to go past him if they want to sink their teeth into the sheep. And as the door, he lets the true sheep in. If they're not sheep, he doesn't let them in. And he excludes the predators and the thieves that would seek to harm the sheep. G. Campbell Morgan, in his commentary on the Gospel of John, tells of a conversation that he had with a man by the name of Sir George Adam Smith. And he was a scholar that spent a whole lot of time in the Near East doing a lot of biblical research. He was involved with some archaeological digs and studies, and so he was the biblical scholar that was telling people where to dig. And amazingly, in this guy's career, he never got it wrong. And ultimately, he never got it wrong because the Bible is so detailed in those things. But Smith told of one day they were out on an expedition, and they met a shepherd that was out in the countryside. And the shepherd was very hospitable towards them and was showing them where he kept his sheep at night. And he said that really it just consisted of really four walls. There were a bunch of logs piled up, and there were stones piled up, and all sorts of different brush piled up. It wasn't really much to look at. But then as Smith was walking around, he noticed there's no gate, there's no door. Well, being from a American farm, he grew up on a farm, he's like, listen, I've never owned a single animal that I could just put inside of an area where there are really just three walls with a giant opening to where they're going to stay in there through the night. If they want to leave, they're going to leave. And so, this is where you go at night? How does that work? This is what the shepherd said. He said, yes, this is where they stay. And when the sheep are in, they are perfectly safe. But I retorted, but there's no door. And the shepherd said, I am the door. Now, this is not a Christian man. He was a Muslim shepherd, actually. But he's using the same type of language that Jesus is using here. And he explains further. He says, when the light has gone and all of the sheep are inside, I lie in that open space myself. And no sheep ever goes out except if they were to cross my body. And no wolf can ever come in unless he crosses my body. I am the gate. Jesus is the only door to the sheepfold. This is unique, friends. No apostle could ever make this claim. No prophet could ever make such claim. Only Jesus the Messiah could ever legitimately make the claim, I am the door. I am the way of entering into the fold of God's sheep. It's the very same thing that he later says in John 14:6, right? John 14:6, some of you have this verse memorized. It's an excellent verse. Jesus says, I am the way. I am the one and only way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except they enter through me. There's no other way into the sheepfold. You don't get to the Father if you don't go through the Son. And so Jesus is making a claim as the exclusive only way to God. You say, well, man, that's amazing. It is amazing. You know, Wednesday night, well, for those of you that were here, we talked about the seven different reasons why we should not neglect the Old Testament. You know, and one of the things that's amazing is that when you read your Old Testament correctly, you should see this coming. That there's only one way of salvation, right? Adam and Eve could do nothing other than not eat from that tree. There was no other option of salvation given to them. That was the only thing that was going to preserve their life eternally, is not to eat from that. There was no other option given to them. There was only one ark that was built by Noah. Just one. Out of all of the inhabitants of the earth, they had to enter in through that door or no one was going to be saved. There was only one way that the Israelites were able to even cleanse themselves in their conscience, if only for a moment of time, and it was through the sacrifice that took place on the Day of Atonement. There was no other way, no other sacrifice given. There was only one doorway into the tabernacle, and that was the only place on the planet where God's manifest glory was dwelling. You could not build another tabernacle because if God's glory was not there, all it was an empty building and a shell. It was the glory of God that made the tabernacle unique, and there was only one doorway, and there was only one way that you could enter in, and even in that, only through God's prescribed way and means. And so Jesus, in the New Testament, says, this is the way that it's always been. But no longer are you to build something with your hands. It's not about building an ark. It's not about building a tabernacle. It's not about putting up a veil or a curtain to hide the glory of God. The glory of God is standing right before you in human form. I am the door. And when Jesus says, I am the door, it is implied He is the only door. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No other way will you enter into the sheepfold of God. As the Apostle Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 2:18, for through Him, who? Through Christ, we, both Jews and Gentile believers, have access in one Spirit to the Father. Only through Him. Listen, if access to the Father is what you desire, Paul says we have it. Jews and Gentiles, it doesn't matter who you are, and that encompasses all of the other false religions of the world. Jews and Gentiles, it doesn't matter who you are, we, through Him, through Christ, we have access in the Spirit to the Father. There's no other way. You know, this is where the rubber really meets the road in our pluralistic and inclusive society, isn't it? Because people are really okay if you say, well, Jesus is a door. Because people will say, well, I'm glad Jesus works for you, Brother Will. I'm glad, you know, Jesus works for you, Mr. Jenkins. I'm glad Jesus works for you. I have no problem if you want to follow Jesus, but you also have to acknowledge that, well, you know, Muhammad is a door as well. And following the teachings of Buddha, well, that's a door. And if you just glean some spiritual vibes from looking at creation, nature, that's another door. And living a good life in the best way that you know how, that's another door that will enter you into the presence of God ultimately. Nobody really has a problem with that. But the problem with that is that the exclusive gospel and the exclusive Christ, the one and only Messiah, does not play well with other doors. And so whenever you begin to draw the line and insist what Jesus is insisting here, that Jesus is the only way, the only truth, everything else is a perversion of truth, you get accused of being intolerant and a bigot, right? You know, and nobody wants to be called those things. Like, I don't like being yelled at any more than anybody else likes being yelled at. I don't like for people to say, well, you're just a giant meanie, any more than you like for people to call you a giant meanie, right? And so because of that, and because of our desire to be well-liked by man, and there's nothing wrong with wanting to be well-liked by men. In fact, one of the qualifications of an elder is that they are to be respectable among people. But the one thing that the Bible says is there comes a point in time where you've got to choose to obey God rather than man, and you've got to care more about what God thinks about you than what man thinks about you. But it's not easy, right? And so Christians, we have a way of getting super squishy when it comes to the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. Let me give you an example. I have a whole lot of respect for this man that I'm about to read this quote from. So please don't think I'm saying anything other than what I am saying. But even C.S. Lewis, that in my mind is one of the greater writers of, you know, the modern times. I love his work. And I have even recommended his book, Mere Christianity, to some of you because Mere Christianity is an excellent book. I love it. It's an otherwise helpful book. But listen to this quote that he says. There are people who do not accept the full Christian doctrine about Christ but who are so strongly attached by him, attracted by him, that they are his in a much deeper sense than they themselves understand. There are people in other religions who are being led by God's secret influence to consecrate or to concentrate on those parts of their religion which are in agreement with Christianity and who thus belong to Christ without knowing it. Notice, they belong to Christ without knowing they belong to Christ. For example, a Buddhist of goodwill may be led to concentrate more and more on the Buddhist teaching about mercy and to leave in the background, though he still may be believed, the Buddhist teaching on certain other points. Okay, so, like, I understand the feeling that gets you to the point where you write that. And one of the things that gets you to that point is C.S. Lewis was a man that traveled all over the world, met all sorts of different people from different religions and different backgrounds. And you know what? If you do the same, what you're going to find is people are people. And there are good people that follow the teachings of Buddha. And there are really good people that follow the teachings of Islam. And what happens is because these are human beings that are image bearers of the living God, you start to form relationships with these people and you want to think the best of them. And so you can get a little bit squishy about the exclusivity of salvation through Jesus Christ alone and salvation belonging to a person that actually knows about Jesus Christ. But Lewis is missing the fact that all people, whether they are a Buddhist of goodwill or a good Roman Catholic or a good Baptist, are all sinners by nature and can only be saved through faith in the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ for their sins. If Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and if salvation is only found in the message of the Christian gospel, then a person cannot be saved by Christ without knowing it. As Peter puts it to the good Jews of his day, listen, Peter is talking to the Jewish people. They have been in covenant with God for 2,000 years. They knew what the Bible actually taught. They understood the Old Testament scriptures. They knew those things. They were good Jews. But the problem is, being a good Jew, whenever Jesus Christ comes, is no longer something that leads to salvation. In fact, it never was. It was always about belief in God as He has revealed Himself to you. But to the good Jews that were following the old paths, this is what Peter says, Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. These were good people. Were they saved without the knowing of the name of Christ? No, that's Peter's point. This is the only name. This is the only person. This is the only gospel for which we are saved. It is the only way under heaven that anyone can be saved. You say, well, man, that just sounds so narrow-minded. I don't disagree with you. But you can't make Jesus say anything other than what He is saying. I am the door. The only one. Number two, since Jesus is the only door, all others claiming to be the door are thieves and robbers. That's verse 8. Look at it. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. Now, obviously, Jesus is not saying, well, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Malachi and all these other prophets, they were thieves and robbers because they came in the timeline before I came. Is that what Jesus is saying? Well, Jesus can't be saying that because Jesus is the one that was speaking through Isaiah. Jesus is the one that was preaching through Malachi. Jesus is the one that was prophesying through the human instrumentation of Ezekiel. So obviously, Jesus is not calling these men thieves and robbers. No, in the context here of John chapter 10, He is referring to those that were preying upon the sheep and used them for their own selfish ends. He is talking about the false and the worthless shepherds, and He was especially speaking of the thieves and the robbers that were standing right in front of Him. Don't forget, he is talking to people directly. The Pharisees, they were not godly shepherds over the household of Israel. They were like the false shepherds of Ezekiel 34 that Ezekiel is condemning. Woe to you, fat shepherds of Israel, that feed yourself and leave my sheep to starve alone. The Lord says, I am against the shepherds of Israel. They will build up and I will destroy. And ultimately, God says, all of their working to try to build a name for themselves, it will come to nothing in the end because I am against them. That's the type of people that Jesus is speaking about. And directly, he's speaking to the people in front of him, the Pharisees that had perverted that title of being a shepherd over the household of God's people. But this would still apply today to those that seek to fleece the flock for financial gain, those that seek to lead the flock into dangerous situations so they can fulfill their pleasures in other ways. Jesus says they are thieves and liars, and the sheep should not listen to them. Or, as the Lord says in Jeremiah 23, verse 1 and 2, woe to the shepherds. By the way, that word woe, right? And so you've read the Revelation. You know what begins to happen when God, who is on his throne, begins to say woe. Bad stuff starts to happen to the person that the woe is coming upon, right? Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people, you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. Now, I'll be honest with you, friends, that the next time, listen, for the past however many years since I've been preaching here, we're approaching 10 years at this point, right? And so for over the past 10 years, we have been really, really blessed to not have to deal with a whole lot of interpersonal conflict that threatened to split the church in half, right? We have. We've been blessed by God. I have really good friends that pastor other churches that have split three or four times since we've been here together. Now, that is not because of anything I've done right. It's not because y'all are more holy than anybody else. Ultimately, it's because God has shown favor to us. I recognize that, believe that, agree with it. But with that being said, reading that verse that I just read to you about woe to the shepherds that scatter the flock, that push them away and all of these things, listen, as your pastor, this is why it is not okay for interpersonal conflict to continue on. Because ultimately what happens in a church split, and I understand, sometimes church split over good reasons. Sometimes there are church splits over theological things that we cannot bend on, but most of the time that is not what happens. And so as a shepherd, when I read this in Jeremiah, what I catch up on here is that one of the responsibilities of a shepherd is to keep the unified body of Christ unified. Which means, listen, yeah, it's up to me. I'm responsible for doing that. I'm responsible for working through things with people, working through things with you. But as a church, as a congregation, we've got to recognize that God does not like for his body, which is to be unified, split in two. And the number one thing that does that is interpersonal conflict. And most of the time, it's stuff that isn't a big deal at all. Most of it, frankly, for adults, is something that you can take half an aspirin and sleep and get over. Right? But churches split like crazy. And a part of Baptist life is just coming to recognize this is the way it's always going to be till Jesus comes back. Every 3 or 4 years, the church is going to split. Man, that doesn't sound like the abundant life that Jesus is talking about here. It doesn't talk about the shepherd leadership that God desires for his flock. And so God goes on to describe how he will regather his flock and raise up a righteous branch from David, adding in verse 23, verse 6 of Jeremiah, in his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. You know, I wonder who this prophecy is about. My friends, if you are a Christian here this morning, where does your righteousness come from? You say, well, it's because I work really, really hard to not be like these pagans around me. Well, that may be practical holiness, but righteousness and holiness, although they are connected, they are not the same thing. You may be attempting to set yourself apart from the pagan world around you, but that is not righteousness. You see, righteousness is ultimately what is required to enter into heaven. So let me phrase the question in a different way. What is your basis and hope of entering into heaven at last? It was, well, I've cast out demons, and I've performed many mighty works and miracles in Jesus' name, and I've preached in Jesus' name. Yeah, I've read that verse in Matthew chapter 7 as well, and Jesus responds to that person that is putting their hope of any righteousness in their own works and what they can do. Jesus says, depart from me, you worker of lawlessness, I never knew you. Jesus is frankly saying, okay, you want to bring up the law? You want to say, as to the law, I'm perfect, I am blameless, I've followed the law my whole life. Jesus is basically saying as the judge, okay, if you want to state case law, if you want to bring case law up to the bench, let's go by the law. And you are a worker of lawlessness, because when I look at your life, you live as though you have not even acknowledged that I have given you a law to live by. You say, well, if I can't bring my good works before God as a hope of entering into heaven, if that doesn't produce righteousness, what does? Jeremiah prophesies, and in his day, speaking of this one, the shepherd of God's people, Judah, will be saved. Notice the definitive salvation. Not that they might be saved. Not that they will have the potential of being saved. No, Judah will be saved. Israel will be secure. And this is his name to which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. If you are a Christian this morning, your righteousness, your hope of entering into heaven is found in the fact that the righteous one has come and lived a life of absolute righteousness for you that you could not do. And on the cross, there's an exchange that takes place. He takes your sin and rebellion upon him, and then he transfers into you all of his righteousness, but it's his righteousness. So as a Christian, all of our righteousness has been in heaven for over 2,000 years. Well, the very same one that is our righteousness is the shepherd who watches over us. Think about that. Think about that reference to Judah from Jeremiah. Oh, the lion of the tribe of Judah is on your side. John chapter 10, verse 8, Jesus repeats the truth that he stated back in verse 5, that his true sheep will not hear and follow the false shepherd. They will persevere by following Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes, we talked about this a little bit last week, but sometimes the Lord's true sheep may be led astray for a season, led astray for a time, and follow after a false shepherd. Some of you have done this before. Listen, I've done this before. I've read books from people. I'm like, man, that's pretty good. I didn't find out till years later. Well, this guy actually denies the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? Or, you know, some of you and myself as well, I've benefited greatly from the writings of John Stott over the years. Well, John Stott completely rejects the idea of eternal punishment, rejects the idea of God punishing anybody. In fact, he continues to drift more and more and more throughout his life into saying, well, ultimately, everybody's going to be saved. Dude, I learned about the cross from you. I mean, your book, The Cross of Jesus Christ, is the best work I've ever read on the cross, and now you're telling me that you're denying why the cross was even necessary? We do follow after false shepherds, maybe for a season. But as Jesus promised in John chapter 10, verse 27 and 28, he's going to keep his sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. John indicates that if people are not true sheep, eventually they will leave the church. They will go out from us because they were not a part of us. You say, well, does that happen every single time? No, sometimes people die, right? 1 John 2:19, they went out from us because they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. Jesus is the only door to the sheep, and all others who claim to be the way of God, to God, are thieves and robbers. But what are the spiritual implications of Jesus being the only door to the sheep? Number three, as the door, Jesus provides salvation and sustenance for any who enter through him. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. couple of things to consider there under that point. First of all, Jesus is the only source of salvation, safety, and sustenance for his sheep. The only one. If safety and salvation and sustenance is what you want, entering in through the only door is the only way it's going to be provided for you. And so Jesus says that whoever enters through him is going to be saved. And then he says they will go in and out and find the pasture, and in this picture, safety as well. And finding pasture here, it also pictures the sustenance that the good shepherd will provide, the good grazing land that will be provided to them by the shepherd. First of all there, Jesus provides salvation for his sheep. Now, in the context of the sheep analogy that Jesus is in this kind of parable that's being spoken of, being saved refers to a protecting of the sheep from the predators that would seek to destroy them. But Jesus obviously has an idea here beyond just physical safety. He's talking about spiritual salvation behind those words as well. As we saw back in John chapter 3, verse 17, for God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Let's just talk just a moment here about this word saved and salvation. That's a word we throw out all the time. Right? But I'm afraid it has become so much of a part of Christian jargon that it doesn't really have the effect on us that it should have. Whenever we say that, man, I've been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, usually what goes on in my mind when I just say that flippantly in that way is, well, I'm a part of the family of God, right? I've been saved, I've been redeemed, all of these things. But that word saved itself, it should be a very powerful word for us to consider. I mean, think about how radical it is. Because if you're doing basically pretty good on your own, you just need a little boost or maybe a helpful word of encouragement or just a little bit of an aid. Well, that would be an encouragement to you. Well, that may be something, but you don't need to be saved in that scenario. No, you only need to be saved when you are helplessly and hopelessly lost. You need to be saved whenever there is a problem that you can't fix. You need to be saved whenever you can't deliver yourself. You need to be saved whenever you are in danger and you don't have the ability to fight the enemy or you don't have the ability to remove the harm from your life. That's when you need to be saved. Maybe instead of saying we need to be saved, we should use the word rescued. But what would happen is we started using the word rescued, it would just become a part of Christian jargon too, and it would lose the force and the oomph behind it. But here's my point. You don't need to be rescued if you're doing okay on your own. You don't need to be rescued if things are going relatively well. You only need to be rescued when you are unable on your own to get out of a situation that is going to lead to your destruction. And whenever you come to recognize that, I'm stranded, I'm lost, I'm about to die, I need a Savior. In spiritual terms, you know, the Bible is clear that before we come to believe upon Jesus Christ, before we are a part of the family of God, it's not just an issue of the fact that we're fearful that we are going to die. We are already dead in the trespasses of our sins, Ephesians 2:1. And as such, we are what Paul refers to as a child of wrath. We all, by our nature, are children of wrath, Paul says. It's an interesting phrase. Does that mean that we are begotten of wrath? No, that's not what it means. This is actually a possessive term. We are children of wrath, which means the way that my children belong to me, wrath belongs to you. It is the fitting and the right response to our rebellion is that we would have wrath as our master, that it would rule over us the way that a father is to be an overseer over his family, because his family belongs to him in the same way God's wrath belongs to us. It's the fitting response to our rebellion. And so John says in John 3:36, the wrath of God is abiding on the unbeliever. We are under God's righteous condemnation of your sins. You know, when we started out talking about a little bit about the prosperity gospel, and sometimes we say to people, we warn them, man, you need to get out of this prosperity gospel because this makes God very angry and you don't want his judgment to fall upon you. Listen, I want to be as kind as possible because we all have people that we love that are wrapped up in this stuff. But being a part of the prosperity gospel movement is not just a sign that God's judgment is coming. That's God's judgment on people that want all of the benefits that God can give to them without the submission to God himself. Being a part of it is a judgment itself. I mean, false teachers, they will be judged by God, ultimately, absolutely. But false teachers are also God's judgment upon people that want all of the benefits and the prosperity that God can provide, but they don't actually want Christ. And so what does God do? He gives them the teachers that they want. They want their ears to be tickled. Ultimately, unless God does a change of their heart, they are going to be content with people that are going to keep on tickling their ears. And that itself is a judgment from God. But before we come to Christ, the judgment of God is all we ever knew. Even His kindness was a judgment upon us. You say, well, how is that? Because we are responsible for praising God for the blessings He gives to us. So whenever God does kind things to unbelievers, it is heaping condemnation upon their head when they don't praise God for doing so. And being spiritually dead, there's no way that we could ever rescue ourselves or do anything to help out our own rescue. This is why we make a big deal about how it is that someone ultimately is saved, right? There's two options. There's synergistic regeneration and there's monergistic regeneration. Synergistic regeneration would be, well, we got to go 10% or I got to go 90% in the salvation journey, and then God's going to see my effort and see that I'm attempting to help Him to save me, and then He's going to come and pull me the rest of the 10% way because He's seen me make the effort. Now He's going to come and help me. Well, at that point, God's hands are tied to the desire of man. So if mankind never desires to make that effort, God's not going to be able to save anyone because it takes the two parties working together. That is synergistic regeneration. But the other option is monergistic regeneration. Monergistic regeneration looks like this. Rather than us going 10% or us going 90%, we are dead, buried in our grave, our bones are wasting away, and God comes down in grace and mercy, regenerates our heart, and saves us all by Himself. Right? And that's the way that it has to be if in fact we were children of wrath, if indeed we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and if indeed we needed to be saved and rescued. That's the only way of salvation that makes sense. We required God's intervention to enter into the sheepfold, and that's exactly what God does. He intervenes in our life. He intervenes in this story. When He sends His unique Son into the world, Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, Luke 19. And on the cross, He bears the wrath of God for all that will ever come to believe upon Him and His efficacy to save them all by Himself. And using that shepherd and sheep analogy, 1 Peter 2 says this, He Himself, speaking of Christ, bore our sins in His body on the cross. Why? So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your soul. I mean, the question at this point is, how about you, friends? Have you taken refuge in Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you ran into the sheepfold, banking on the fact that the shepherd that is the door is going to lay in the door and protect you? Are you putting your hope of salvation and your deliverance from God's judgment, which should fall upon you? Are you putting it all in the fact that the door, the shepherd, is the one that cares for me, will protect me? I know that because He's the one that has laid down His life for me. And as the door at the opening, He will continue to lay down His life for you. It's why He is at the right hand of the Father interceding for you at this moment. Because Jesus, who has laid down His life in death for you, is continuing to give His life for you at the Father because He is laying in the door, keeping you saved. Keeping you safe. Making sure you have what you need. He's the only source of salvation because no one else can bear the wrath of God for you. No one else can pay for your sins for the same reason that two kids playing in a mud puddle can't clean each other up because they both have mud all over them. Nobody else can pay for your sins because everyone else has sins to pay for themselves. But there was one perfect and sinless man who had the ability to take your sins upon Him. He said, well, I can see how a man could pay for the sins of one other man if he was sinless, but you're saying that Jesus has died for everyone that will ever come to believe upon Him and He has taken their wrath upon Himself? How can a mere man do that? Well, he can't. But Jesus is no mere man. He's the incarnate Son of God who has come to us in human form. He has lived perfect and sinless as a man, and He has been resurrected and glorified as the Lord of glory. Jesus provides also safety for His sheep. That's the main idea to the picture of the sheep going in and out and finding pasture. You say, well, if safety is banking on the sheep staying in, how is it safe for the sheep to go out and then come back in? Is this talking about someone that is losing their salvation and then coming back? No, it's not. We're picking up on another analogy here. This is why John chapter 10, although at face level, I mean, it's simple, it can get tricky if you try to mix the metaphors here. The main idea behind the sheep going in and out and finding pasture is about safety. William Barclay, in his commentary, says this: "This was the Jewish way of describing a life that is absolutely secure and safe." Here's the idea, and this is what Barclay is getting at. If our country was under siege, right, if we were being invaded, one of the first things that's going to do is they're going to lock down the border, right? Maybe for the first time ever, they'll figure out how to actually do that. We're going to lock this country down. Nobody's going in. Nobody's going out. No flights are going out. The airports are shut down. Why? Because we are under siege. We need to huddle down and take care and protect ourselves. But when we're at peace, and the ruler is upholding law and order in the city, you're free to go and come as you please. There's no clear and present danger because the enemy is nowhere to be found. Moses uses this language in praying for his successor. In Numbers 27, Moses says, "May the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who will go out and come in before them, and who will lead them out and bring them in, so that the congregation of the Lord will not be like sheep which have no shepherd." So if you were to ask the question, if being a part of the fold and if being inside of the enclosure is safe, how would it be safe if you were to go outside of that? Moses prophesying tells us exactly what Jesus does, because as you go out, the shepherd goes with you. And when you come back, the shepherd is the one that is leading you. Which is why we have that new covenant promise: "I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This is what is unique about the shepherding of Jesus Christ, is because he is more than a mere man, he is with all of his sheep all of the time. So when Jesus, the good shepherd, guards his flock, they are secure to go in and out and to find pasture because he is with them. The term also was a Hebrew expression of familiar access, right? It's kind of like saying, "Oh yeah, man, I go there all the time." Like, it's a familiar place. I go there and then I come home and then I go there again. In Acts chapter 1, verse 21, Peter mentions this. He says, "The times that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us." Well, what was he talking about? When was the time when Jesus went in and out among them? Well, he's talking about the time when Jesus was on earth, right? There was familiar access. He was with us. We were walking together with him. Acts chapter 9, verse 28 mentions how after Paul's conversion, when Barnabas was introduced to him, the apostles, they came to trust that Paul was actually converted. They came to believe that, well, Paul's not going to try to kill us all anymore. And so Paul was with them, and the text says, moving about freely in Jerusalem. Well, here's why I pointed out, because literally the Greek text reads there, going in and out in Jerusalem, moving freely in Jerusalem. There was familiarity. Paul was going in and he was coming out. He was there. He was moving freely. So the spiritual picture is this, is that you have entered into the fold of the sheep through Jesus Christ as the door. He is the door, and he is also the shepherd that is watching over you. He provides safety for you because he is always with you, and it is familiar access there again because he is always with you. He is guarding over all of your ways, and so you can go out to the rich pasture land that he provides, and he is there with you. You can come into the safety of his fold as you please, and he is there. He is with you. Thirdly, Jesus provides sustenance for his sheep. He doesn't just keep us safe as we starve to death. He provides for us. This is the picture behind the phrase pasture, as we see here. The idea of this abundant life. Think about it. You know, I started out talking about the abundant life. Well, let's suppose we take the analogy all the way to the end and get really literal. All right, I'll make a little theological joke here. Let's read John chapter 10 like we're dispensationalists this morning. And so we're all sheep, literally sheep. Well, for a sheep, what does an abundant life look like? You got plenty to eat. He's going to take care of you. Like, the abundant life for a sheep. He doesn't care about cars in the driveway. The sheep doesn't care about the house. He doesn't care about any of that. He wants to be safe, and he wants to be well-fed, and he wants water that he can drink without drowning, right? He doesn't want to dehydrate, and he doesn't want to drown, and sheep will do both, depending upon what type of water you lead them to, and I want all the grass that I can eat. That's the idea here behind this abundant life of the pasture. It's not pointing to having an abundance of material goods for us, but rather it is a soul satisfaction that comes when you know that the Lord is your shepherd. My shepherd is going to feed me. My shepherd is going to protect me. My shepherd is going to make sure that I have water. And we know that He is caring for us, and He prepares a table before us even when we are in the presence of our enemies, Psalm 23:5. He goes with us even if we decide, or He leads us through the valley of the shadow of death. Still there, our shepherd is leading us. In other words, Jesus is not promising an easy life for you by the world's standards, where there are no trials, or when there is a trial, you get over that trial almost immediately. Rather, He is promising to meet all of your spiritual needs if you enter in through Him as the door. Because as the door, Jesus provides salvation, safety, and sustenance. He meets all of your spiritual needs. That's how good your shepherd is. That's how much security you should feel as one of His sheep. That He supplies you with a supply that will never run dry. Because He is omnipotent, He will never be caught off guard by a thief or a robber. Because He is always present with you, no enemy will ever sneak up on you that He doesn't see coming. And also we see here that Jesus' blessings are for any and all that enter in through Him. This is a very real invitation. You say, but Brandon, aren't you a Calvinist? I am. But before I'm a Calvinist, I'm a Christian. And so when I read this, there is a legitimate invitation that is made here. The condition is this, though. Verse 9, if anyone enters through me. There's only one gate, only one door. The invitation is anyone that enters through Him, right? You've got to enter in through Jesus Christ alone because there is no other legitimate way. But if you want to enter in through Jesus Christ alone, do it. Do it right now, right? If you want what Jesus can provide for you, now's the appropriate time. You say, well, I want to, but I don't know how to. So what do I do? My friend, you're in luck this morning, because that's what the point of the entire Gospel of John is about. John wrote these things, why? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and by believing, you may have life in His name. You say, but you didn't tell me to do anything. You just told me to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now you're tracking with me. What you must do to enter into this sheepfold is to believe. Believe that you need saving. Believe that you need rescuing. Believe that you need life, an abundant life that only He can give. You say, well, that sounds like an invitation that is open to anyone. It's open to any that would enter in through the one and only door. John 1:12, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. He gave them the right to become sheep, even to those who believed in His name. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only, His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. But Brandon, what do I do? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. To enter in through Jesus as the door means to believe in Him as the Christ, the Son of God, the only Messiah, your only possibility of being saved, who died for your sins, was raised from the dead. So my question, you know, is have you done that? Have you put your trust in Jesus as your hope for eternal life? Have you entered in through the door? You know, maybe if you're a young person, you're here this morning, you may be thinking, well, I'll probably do that someday when I'm older. Or maybe you are a young adult and you say, well, there's a lot of stuff that the world does that looks like a whole lot of fun that I'd rather do. And then, you know, when I want to get settled down, when I get married, well, then I'll give my life to Jesus. Then I'll surrender my heart to Him. I want to enjoy some of the pleasures of this world while they're here. Later, I'll trust in Him. My friend, that is a serious mistake. And it's quite literally a life or death situation for you. I'll at least read the last point. Number four, Jesus' purpose for His sheep is radically opposed to the purpose of the false shepherds. Abundant life versus destruction and death. Look at verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. There are only two ways to live out your existence as a human being. You can pursue satisfaction in the world, or you can seek satisfaction in God. That's it. You say, Brandon, that's a really black and white way to look at the world. I agree with you. It really is. But there are only two groups of people on this planet. There are the children of God and those that dwell in the kingdom of darkness. And there's only two ways to live your life. You can pursue satisfaction in the world, or you can pursue satisfaction in God. But the fact of the matter is, mankind was made to worship. And you'll never escape that principle. You recognize all people at all times are worshiping something. The question is, what are you worshiping? You have been made to worship, and try as you may, you will never be able to thwart the design of your Creator. Now, you were made to worship God. Sin has distorted your thinking, so you worship a million other things, but you will never escape the paradigm of worship. You are always going to be worshiping something. The question is, who and what are you worshiping? You see, the world that is under the dominion of Satan, well, Satan and his dominion, they seek to rob, kill, destroy, and wreak havoc on your soul. You say, well, I don't really feel like that's what the world does to me. It's because your eyes haven't been opened to recognize the difference between life and death. You say, well, that's kind of scary because I can't know what I don't know. Granted. But what you do know is when you lay your head down on your pillow at night, you don't have the peace that you know you should have. What you do know is, although you know that sin has never actually brought lasting joy into your life, you keep on returning back, hoping for different results. That's because you're looking for love in all the wrong places. And the joy that you seek can only be found in one person. And it can only be entered in through by entering through that very same person who is the gateway to the abundant life. You say, but you know, the world does have some things that are fun. Look, friends, I understand. The Bible never tells us that sinning is not fun. But what sin can't do is bring you lasting joy. Whatever pleasure you feel from sin is always fleeting. It's here for a moment and it's gone. It's a vapor. And you know that because you just keep on having to go back to the well, because the well's always dry. And ultimately, for the unbeliever, what they love so much and what they worship will ultimately be what kills them. Some of you have probably heard this story, but the Eskimos have a really interesting way of killing wolves. Wolves love to eat seals. And particularly, they love seal fat. And so the Eskimos will get themselves a big Bowie knife, and they will sharpen it up with a razor's edge on both sides. And then they will dip that knife into seal fat, let it sit out in the air, and it freezes. Dip it again in seal fat and repeat that three or four times until they have a seal fat lollipop. And they put it out onto the tundra, and the wolf comes smelling the seal fat, loves seal fat. So it begins eating, and then begins licking that seal fat. And then he begins to taste something else that wolf loves, blood. What he doesn't recognize is what is bringing him pleasure is actually his own blood. And he will stay right there at that pole with the knife on top and lick that seal flat until that blade is clean and he bleeds out right there. It's what sin does for us. It promises us happiness. And you may even enjoy it the same way that wolf loves the taste of seal fat and loves the taste of blood. But what you don't recognize is the thing that you're trying to find joy and happiness in, the thing because your God is your belly and you just want to be satisfied right now and forget about all that pie in the sky when I die by and by stuff. Listen, I want to have fun now. I'll worry about having fun later in heaven a lot later. I got a lot of stuff I want to do right now. But what you don't recognize is with every single time you take a bite of sin, you spiritually are bleeding out. The enemy has come to bring death and destruction. Jesus came that you might have life and have it abundantly. And what Jesus promises you is not just happiness when you die. He promises you real joy now. Right now, in the midst of the life's trials, in the midst of this fallen world where everything seems to go wrong, in the midst of all of the terrible situations that you don't want to go through, Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and He is able to transfer you out of the kingdom of this world to where the Prince of Peace gives you a peace that passes all understanding, to where you've got joy and happiness, and sometimes you don't even know why, because there's nothing going on in my life right now that is right. There's nothing that should be bringing me joy. Everything is going wrong, but for some reason, I've got a joy deep down inside of my soul, and I can tell you why. Because you were made to worship God. And you will find your ultimate happiness in life when you get to the point where you are doing the things that brings God most happiness. You've been created in the image of God, friends, and God is all about His own happiness. And you being an image bearer of God, you will find your greatest joy and happiness in this world when you do the things that bring God the most glory. It's what you were made for. You were made to worship God. And every other thing that draws your attention away from Him, well, its purpose is to kill, steal, and destroy. Only Jesus can reconcile you to God and give you real life, eternal life. So, some of you might be familiar with the game show Let's Make a Deal. Right. I watched that show as a kid. I had no idea it has rebirthed. I was at a dentist's office a while back, and it was playing with, I don't know the guy's name, but the funny guy that is the host of that now, and I was watching him. Like, it brought back a whole lot of childhood memories. But you guys know that this game, if you make it all the way to the end, there's the grand finale there where a prize is offered to you. And the initial prize that is offered to you is usually something that's a pretty good prize. I mean, you might have, back in the day when I was a kid, it was, you know, surround sound on a giant television that was the size of a Suburban, you know. Like, that was amazing. Everybody wanted that thing. Or it maybe, you know, it's a trip to, you know, the Grand Canyon or something. It's a relatively good prize. But then, whether it's in a box or behind a curtain, there's the option to take the prize that is unseen. And sometimes the prize that is unseen was a brand new car, you know, back when I was a kid, worth $12,000. Right? Now you can't even buy a scooter for $12,000. And then other times, people will choose what is behind the curtain, and it will be what that show refers to as a zonk, right? 10,000 cases of toothpicks. And every once in a while, someone will pick what's behind the curtain, and it's almost always a zonk. And they just gave up this dream vacation so that they could have the toothpicks. And there's that sinking feeling in the pit of your stomach because this person just chose foolishly. Don't get spiritually zonked. What the world offers to you may look good, but ultimately it will only bring destruction and death. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and enter into the abundant life that is far better than any version of the good life that the world is peddling.